Our Old Covenant reading is from Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1. So please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 4. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then said I, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see a branch of an almond tree." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word." And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north." And the Lord said to me, "Out of the north, calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and they worship the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." And then Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Whenever the Lord starts to do a work of transformation, whenever he begins to convert sinners, change hearts and lives, trouble shows up. Trouble shows up either from outside the church or within the church. The enemies arrive. They see a real threat. When a church is nominal and not doing much and there's not much going on, they're not perceived as a threat by the enemies of God, and so they can pretty much be over there and nobody will mess with them. But when the Lord starts to work and there's a zealous crowd of people and they are preaching the gospel, people are being converted, lives are being transformed, cities are being transformed. When that kind of thing happens, when God pours out his spirit and there's a reformation, a revival, that's when it starts to get hot. That's when there starts to be trouble. There are those who will attack the church from outside, and there are those who will attack the church from within. They will slither in and try to tamper with the gospel. They'll try to twist the gospel, pervert the gospel. And they'll also sneak in and try to undermine the authority that's present in that church. They'll undermine those authorities and attack those who are preaching that gospel. And that is what has happened to the Apostle Paul. He's gone to this region of Galatia. He's preached the gospel there. People were converted. Churches were established. And then just right after he leaves, these Judaizers came in. And their goal is to corrupt the church and corrupt the gospel. Now, they probably thought that they were right. People usually don't try to do things they know are wrong. The Judaizers probably came in because they thought that their gospel was the true gospel. It was not. Probably perfectly sincere people, right? There's lots of sincere people out there who are sincerely wrong. And they bring all kinds of trouble. The sincere troublemakers are sometimes the hardest ones to deal with because they really believe what they're saying. And so these troublemakers come in, these Judaizers, and they want to add something to the gospel. They say, his gospel is too easy. His gospel is too full of grace. His gospel is too good to be true. You need to add some of these covenant rituals. You need to add the traditions of the fathers. The traditions of our fathers need to be brought into this. If you're going to really be saved, if you're going to be a true Christian, you must bring in those traditions of the fathers. And that must be added to that gospel that Paul taught you. And then they also were attacking Paul himself and saying, you know, he's really sort of a half-rate apostle. He's not really a full-fledged apostle. He's second-hand apostle, late. He was under the influence. He was one of Peter's worst students. We don't know exactly what they were saying, but they were saying something like that. They were saying, this Apostle Paul, he was, you know, Peter or James, the churches in Judah tried to teach him, but he just couldn't get it right. So they're saying something like that because this chapter is a defense of two things. First, it's a defense of his message, and then it's a defense of his divine apostleship. That his message was not from man. It didn't come from Peter, it didn't come from James, it didn't come from Jerusalem or anybody at the church of Jerusalem. His message came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, they were attacking him as his office. And so he defends his office saying, no, he was not called by men. No, he did not make this up himself. He was called by God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. And that's Paul's message. So let's look at this autobiography of Paul and his gospel, and I want to begin by looking to the story that he says the Galatians already know. He tells the Galatians at one point in this reading that you know this already, but I want to remind you of that story. Turn to Acts chapter 26. There are three times in the book of Acts where Paul tells his testimony to different people at different times. And this is when he shares his testimony of how God saved him in Acts 26, verses 12 to 20. It's where he tells King Agrippa what God did in his life. Paul was on the way to Damascus, and he was killing Christians as he went best he could. He had stoned Stephen, or been part of the stoning of Stephen, held everybody checked their coats with him while they went ahead and stoned Stephen. And he was on his way to Damascus with all the official documents to kill more Christians. And that's when the Lord stopped him. So beginning in Acts chapter 26 and verse 12. "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" So you get the picture. Paul is on his way to Damascus. This is noon. It's the brightest time in the day, and a light brighter than the sun appears to him. And it not only appeared to him, it appeared to everybody with him. They all fell down on the ground. They all bowed down. But he was singled out, and he heard the voice. They saw the light. They fell down in terror, just like he did. But he hears the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ calling him. And then he responds, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from Jewish people, as well as from Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" So he has direct revelation. Paul is given direct revelation. He was not preached the gospel by Peter, James, John, or any other human. The gospel comes to him directly from the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus in this bright light and hears his voice. He has the direct revelation of Jesus. And then in verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." So he immediately takes up his mission. He starts preaching immediately after that. "For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim the light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And so Paul went and preached. He heard a voice from heaven. Jesus Christ spoke to him directly. His gospel comes directly from Jesus Christ. His commission comes directly from Jesus Christ. He is not an apostle according to man, and he does not have a message that came from man. You can see Paul's on the defensive. Here he is in verses 11 and 12. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul's having to answer those who say, "Oh, he's got a secondhand gospel and he's a secondhand apostle." He says, not true at all. My message is not from man. It is directly from the revelation of Jesus Christ, who commissioned me. And that gospel of Jesus Christ, drastically transformed the life of the Apostle Paul. Look at back at Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Turn there. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. So let's stop there. They know the story. They know the story that I just read to you. They knew that Paul was a persecutor. He's one who hated God. He hated his gospel. He didn't know he was hating God. Well, ironically, he thought he was loving God. He thought he was serving God, but he was at enmity with the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes and he has this experience, and he was persecuting, and they knew about this persecution. They knew how he persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And that word there, that word for destroy, is the same word that would be used to just lay siege to a city and wipe it out. It's used in other places in that way. He was committed to the destruction of the church. Not only was he committed to the destruction of the church, look at verse 14. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Who are his enemies? It's the Judaizers. What are they zealous for? They're zealous for the traditions of the fathers. And Paul says, I was advancing beyond my contemporaries in Judaism. I was a Jew of Jews. I was out there championing the cause of the traditions of the fathers. And there's a sense in which Paul is saying, you know, I out-Jewed you guys. I out-Jewed the Judaizers. You think you're something bringing these traditions of the fathers and trying to foist them on the Gentiles? I killed them because they didn't want the traditions of the fathers. I murdered them. They can't out-zeal Paul in his zeal for the traditions of the fathers. They just want them to incorporate it into the gospel. And Paul is going to have none of that. Because if you do that, he's going to say later in the letter, if you bring those traditions of the fathers in here, if you dare to do that, there will be no more grace and no more peace. You overthrow the gospel. You lose it all. You lose your souls. And it's that serious. I want to make a note about the Apostle Paul. Paul was the hero. Was a hero. He was the, in the religion of Judaism, he was a hero. He was the Hollywood. He's the best of the best there. You know, he's one of the heroes of Judaism. He got all the accolades. He was a superstar, so to speak, in Jewish circles. But he was exceedingly wicked. He was popular. He was well known. And he was wicked. That can happen. You can have people who are very popular. Everybody's giving them the accolades. They're cheering them. They're clapping for them. But they're exceedingly wicked. And then on the other hand, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who was really the only good man ever. And he's hated, he's despised, persecuted, and eventually killed. So while Paul was over here, he was pleasing men. He was with the Judaizers, pleasing men, doing all those things that the Jews wanted him to do. He is their hero, most zealous of them all. But then when he comes over to the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes number one enemy. He becomes one who's hated, who's persecuted, and he joins with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's slandered. He's despised. He's beaten. When Apostle Paul gave up his Judaism and surrendered his life into Christ's hands, as he said, when I became a bondservant of Christ, I ceased pleasing men. I gave that up. I was done with that. And that's true for us too. If you're going to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ, you cannot please men any longer. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ, and the good guys that they cherish and love are the enemies of Christ. So the Apostle Paul is a bondservant of Christ, and we must be bondservants of Christ too and give up trying to please man. But notice the gospel of Jesus Christ transformed his life. He did not remain the same. When the gospel came to him and that direct revelation from Christ, he did not stay the same. It transformed who he was. And all of this transformation of his life was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, it was planned before he was even born. God did not look down from heaven and say, you know, this Saul guy, he is just messing up my plans. No, it was all planned, even from before he was born. Look at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Let's stop there. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, he is swimming around in his mom's belly. And God takes him and sets him apart. You're going to be mine, and you're going to serve me. He called him through his grace later. But at that moment, before he was even born, he was swimming around his mom's belly, and God says, you're mine. And when you come out, you're going to serve me. Ultimately, you will serve me. And at the appointed time, God did call him. We just read about the vision. At that appointed time, although he had been set apart from his mother's womb, it wasn't until that day on the road to Damascus that God called him and made him alive in Christ, and he was renewed and born from above. But I want to point out, God did not do that for anything in Paul. It wasn't anything about Paul that led the Lord to save him. There was nothing in him. It was all of grace. It was through his grace. Look at that. He called me through his grace. It wasn't anything Paul had done. Paul deserved damnation. He deserved nothing good from the Lord, especially the way he was acting. But God, through his grace, saved him. And it reminded me of Jeremiah. That's why I read Jeremiah chapter 1 and those verses, because Jeremiah was called from the womb too. In Jeremiah 1:5, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations, to the Gentiles. Paul was known before he was born by God and set apart ultimately to be a prophet to the nations. And he would suffer much, like Jeremiah did suffer as well. But at God's appointed time, he will call those whom he's known from the foundations of the earth. And when he does call you, this fact that he knew you from before you were born and called you or set you apart from before you were born shows that you have nothing to do with your salvation ultimately. What could you have done while you're in the womb to deserve anything? Nothing. You couldn't have done anything. So before you're born, he has ordained your salvation. And you cannot take credit for it. You cannot do anything to add to that in this sense or say, look what I did. Look what I've accomplished. It was all through God's grace and through Christ. Well, he goes on in verse 16. He says, but when it pleased God to reveal his son in me or to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Now, Paul had a mission. God set him apart. God did not set the Apostle Paul apart so he could enjoy silently retaining in his bosom the knowledge of Christ. The Lord set the Apostle Paul apart to make his gospel known to the Gentiles. He had a mission. He did it so that he might preach to the Gentiles of the Savior whom he had come to know. And honestly, that's true for all of us. He did not set you apart. He did not call you so you could keep it silently in your heart and enjoy the presence of God. He called you to proclaim that good news. He has saved you. He has delivered you. You go tell everybody that'll listen, and even those who won't. That's what he's called us to do. We're to speak and talk of Christ. He is to be our everything, and it should overflow from us to whoever we talk to. But the Apostle Paul is making a defense at this point. He begins to defend his mission and defend some accusations that have been made against him. Again, that he got his gospel from men, from flesh and blood. And he's pointing out that's not what happened. That's not the right story. These Judaizers are telling a completely false story, and he's setting out at this point to set them straight. He wants to fix the story. And sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes the rumors get around. People are saying things that are just not true at all, and you have to stop and say, listen, let me set the story straight. That is not what happened. And that's what the apostle is going to do in this part of the letter. He says, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I didn't go ask anybody anything about this. I had just received a divine commission from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I did not go confer with flesh and blood and say, hey, what do you think I should do? There's no question of what he should do. He should obey that divine command. Like he tells King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the divine command. But he did not consult. Look in verse 17. I did not go up to Jerusalem. I did not to those who were apostles before me. But instead, I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He's wanting to make clear that he is not getting his commission from Jerusalem. It didn't come from man. I didn't go up to Jerusalem. I didn't confer with anybody. I didn't go to anybody else, any human being, to try to check things out. But he did say, I went to Arabia. And we're all wondering, what did he do in Arabia? Maybe you're not wondering. I was wondering, what was he doing in Arabia? What? That's a mysterious thing. Let me go off to Arabia. There's all kinds of speculation about what he does when he goes off to Arabia. They think possibly, some say Sinai is in Arabia, in that area of Arabia. Maybe he went to Mount Sinai and he was discipled by Jesus for the next 3 years and attended seminary with Jesus personally in Arabia. That's one possibility that is out there. Another fellow, Philip Ryken, I think it's Philip, his name's Ryken, Dr. Ryken, he has a commentary on this, and he thinks that Paul is referring to the region around Damascus, which is called Nabatea, but it's also called Arabia sometimes. And he thinks the apostle was in that region of Damascus preaching the gospel immediately. He didn't go off and get trained by any man or anybody. He was immediately preaching the gospel. And that's what it looks like in Acts chapter 9. He seems to immediately take to preaching. After he's converted, he goes into the synagogues and he's refuting the Jews that he was just championing a short time before. So he immediately seems to be preaching the gospel. But whatever the case is, he never went to Jerusalem for 3 years. And that's his point. I'm not dependent on the church at Jerusalem. I'm an apostle called directly by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And I was called to preach to the Gentiles. So in verse 18, he continues, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see or to visit Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. He wants to make it clear. There's all kinds of lies circulating about me and my relationship to that church in Jerusalem. I didn't even go up there until after 3 years. After my conversion. Didn't even get there. And I was just visiting Peter alone and visited with him for 15 days. And I did see James, the brother of the Lord. But I swear to you, that is the truth. All these lies, don't believe all these lies. So he's being lied about and he wants to set it straight. I am telling you the truth. This is how it really happened. And he's writing that story as they try to slander him. Then in verses 21 and 22, he continues to tell about what happened to him. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, I guess how you say that. And I was unknown by the faces of the churches to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Apostle Paul is saying, you know, if I had walked into Jerusalem, come in the back of a church and sat down in the front row, nobody would have even recognized me. They didn't even know my face there. All they knew was this. They were hearing these stories. They were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. He goes on at the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. So it wasn't for 14 more years, until 14 years later, that he finally makes it to Jerusalem for some kind of permanent official meeting there with the people in Jerusalem. But these lies, they had twisted and distorted things and made it sound like some way he was dependent on the church at Jerusalem. He was a second-hand apostle or second-class apostle, and he wants to make that very clear. He says, he could have walked into the church in Jerusalem. They wouldn't even know him. Except they knew his reputation. They did not know him. But they did know his reputation, and they glorified God for it. And it is a glorious thing. Now, in the midst of Paul's defense of his gospel, and in the midst of Paul's defense of his apostleship, there are a few things we learn. And I want to look at those three things that we see here in this part of the letter and that he tells us. One thing we see is the power of God to transform wicked men. It's amazing. He can take one who sets out to destroy the church and make him his messenger. From destroyer to divine apostle. And we, like the church in Jerusalem, must glorify God in Paul. We glorify God in what he has done in the apostle Paul. And we glorify God whenever he does this with any sinner, because every time it's miraculous. Your testimony might not be as, you know, dramatic as I used to kill Christians, and now I preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But it was the same power. Same power of God that awakened you from the dead. It was the same glorious gospel that made you alive. Same spirit that renewed your heart. And it's just as glorious. And I want to put in your, I pray that right now you would have a desire to see that happen all around you. That you would desire that the people around you at work, in your neighborhoods, that their hearts and lives would be transformed by the gospel. And that that would make you willing to take the risk, to take the chance, to tell them the good news. To tell them the good news that Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And if you will bow to him, he will give you everlasting life. Bow your stiff neck. So I pray the Lord would put in our hearts a longing to tell and to see this transformation. Because he will do it if we will say it. If we will proclaim his good news, he will transform lives. He will awaken the dead. And so let us pray that the Lord would enable us to be bold with the gospel, so that we could have people added to our number, that more voices here would sing his praise, more people would be drawn out of darkness into light, and their voices would be joined with ours in praise to our Savior. That's what we desire. And he would transform not just our church, but our whole community would be transformed by the gospel. We have the good news. We have the message of eternal life. We are not here to keep it to ourselves, but like the Apostle Paul, we have a mission. And all your missions are going to be different because you all have different mission fields. You have different places of influence. You have different places where you've made friends. You're in a different job. You're in a different community. But that is your field. That is your place. Go and proclaim the good news, and God will bring people to himself, and it will be to his glory. And we will glorify God in those whom he converts. So do not keep the gospel to yourself. And also know this, that if we do this and God blesses it and people's lives are transformed and this church does begin to grow and our influence grows in the community and people in the community are transformed and businesses and influence has changed and shifted, it's going to mean trouble. It's going to bring trouble. People are going to come. They're going to attack. The enemies of God will attack. That's part of how it goes. And they will attack the gospel, and they will attack the authority behind the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will attack the people who are proclaiming the gospel. They'll attack them all. It's going to happen. Jesus said, if we follow him, we will be persecuted, just as he was persecuted. And I'll tell you where they're going to attack the gospel the most. They're going to attack the scriptures the most, as at the place where it's most embarrassing to you. You say, hold it. I'm not embarrassed by what the Bible teaches. Well, you're a unique person. There's all kinds of things in the scriptures that are, quote, embarrassing to the modern person. And that's where they're going to pick to strike. They're going to say, you know, the Bible says this. And what you need to say is, yes, I know that, and I'm glad. But at that moment, you're not going to be tempted to say, yes, I know it. You're going to be tempted to say, well, let me massage that. Let me change that a little bit. Let me act like a Judaizer. See, Paul's gospel was too free. It was too much grace. You had to add something to it. It was not popular. And so they attacked at that point. You need to add things to it. And for us, there are parts of the scripture that they're going to take and they're going to grab. I've told you the story before about my professor, I think, that and I was in college, and I was a new Christian, and I had shared the gospel with him. And in class, he singled me out and he says, Warhurst, do you believe Jesus is the only way to heaven, and that people who do not trust in Jesus all go to hell? So here I am, knowing that's not going to be popular in my university classroom. And it sounds arrogant to think that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and that anybody who doesn't trust him. And literally, people turned around and looked at me like, do you believe that? You know, they're just staring at me like that. And he's an enemy of the gospel, of course, this professor. And I said, Dr. Baum, I didn't make that up. Jesus said it. The issue is Jesus. He said he's the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but through him. That may not be popular, but that's it. I thank the Lord he gave me the wisdom to say that at that time. But I was pretty stunned, and I was able to say that and just put the blame back where it was. This is Jesus' message, not mine. If you want to fight with somebody, fight with him. I'm just a follower. I'm just a bondservant of Christ. But we can't be ashamed of this message. And there are lots of things that they want us to be ashamed of. And you will be tempted when they're trying to make you ashamed of these parts of the scriptures. You're going to be tempted to be like the Judaizers and say, well, that's not exactly what it means. Let me twist it a little bit and make it more palatable to you. No, we can't mess with the scriptures. We can't mess with the gospel. And we can't make it more palatable. We preach it boldly. We say what it says. And we trust the Holy Spirit to make people like it. Because you won't like it unless the Holy Spirit makes you like it. For years and years and years as an unbeliever, I could not stand the law of God. The law of God was binding. It made me angry. I was like, does God just want to spoil all our fun, restricting us in all these ways? For years and years, I thought that was the case. And I was like, this Bible, this God, all he wants to do is spoil our fun. I had no taste for the law of God, disliked it greatly, until I was born again. But the one who's born again has a new taste. Those things that he was ashamed of, those things that he hated before, he now loves. And I remember reading the Sermon on the Mount. This is right when the Lord was changing my life. I was reading the Sermon on the Mount. I believe he converted me while I read it, honestly. And as I read it, I remember thinking to myself, this is really good. If we lived the way Jesus tells us to live here, the world would be a wonderful place. It would be amazing. Now, that new love for the law was not natural. A new desire to keep that law and realizing that it was actually good, that was from the Holy Spirit. So we can't be ashamed of any part. We have to love it all, and we have to boldly proclaim it. They're going to try to pressure you. They're going to try to twist it, but we must say no. This is the word of God, and we proclaim it just as it is. And if we do that, then the power of God is unleashed to change hearts and lives. When we start twisting it and messing with it, we're like the Judaizers. Didn't like that part. Don't like that part of the gospel, that part of the scriptures. Let's change that a little bit. So we're called to be faithful witnesses, and we're called to stand firm like the apostle does on the scriptures. Do not budge, people of God. And when the heat comes, and there's a sense in which I hope that we become so fruitful and so productive in this community, and the lives are transformed all around us, that we are perceived as a threat. And that they come attack. That sounds crazy. But man, that's what this world needs. No more wishy-washiness. No more laziness. We need to fight the good fight. May the Lord give us the grace to do it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and you would make us bold, like you made your apostle bold, proclaiming your gospel in the midst of enemies, in the midst of threats, abused, persecuted, and yet would not budge from your word and your gospel. Oh Lord, give us that kind of courage. Give us that kind of assurance and trust and faith in you. Enable us to proclaim the good news to our friends, to our neighbors. We pray, Lord, that you would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst and in our city in such a way that he would draw all men to himself, and your light would shine in darkness, just as your light shined brightly on that road to Damascus that day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.